Well, good morning and welcome to our services here at Trinity. We have good news here this morning, news that ought to be shouted from every rooftop. The tomb is empty, the cross is unoccupied, but there's a throne in heaven whereby a king now resides. So happy Easter on behalf of all of us here at Trinity, to all of you who may be here, or to all of you who may listen to this sermon online. Last week, I introduced two parts to a little mini-series that I've entitled for this Easter season, Easter and its impact upon our worship. Easter and its impact upon our worship. So, how about we do a quick review before we introduce the third installment here this morning? Don't need to turn there, but later on, if you want to back up the message and then look at these verses, you sure can. But last week, we looked at Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 9, and there Jesus confronts the religious establishment on the traditions and the customs and the doctrines of men that those in his day had now replaced the commandments of God, laying aside the commandments of God. They made those commandments now of none effect through their traditions. And yet at the same time, the same ones who moved away from God's commandments and replaced it now with man-made doctrine and man-made customs and teachings, they thought they were doing God service. They thought that they were doing God a favor. They thought that they were the in crowd while everybody else outside of them was on the outside looking in. Secondly, we saw very extensively and on purpose by me a pattern in the Old Testament on worship. How one approaches God as God has directed or dictated in his word. And I gave you several examples. We looked at the fact, beloved, that true worship is to be God-centered and not man-centered. When a church or a body of believers, if their motivation is driven simply to draw in a crowd, to count heads, or to count numbers, or to count professions of faith, or the number of people who answer an altar call, if that is their motivation, it has now become a man-centered congregation. And they will use every tactic, every gimmick, everything that's out there in the so-called secular world that is used in advertisement to lure people to buy their product. These individual churches will now copycat the world in its techniques and its gimmickry to draw in a crowd. Churches with a different flavor of worship. It's almost like the choice between vanilla ice cream or chocolate. We have a traditional service versus a so-called contemporary service, better known as a modernization of worship. I see churches in this town with their outside marquee advertising a traditional service followed by what's called a contemporary service. Beloved, at that point, you no longer have one church. You no longer have a unified body. You have a divided body. And we are told that God is not the author of confusion. But we are also told that it is the Satan's device to divide and conquer. To divide and conquer. Just like children in a home will divide and conquer one parent from the other to cause strife, contention, arguments, and whatever. So when a church has two different flavors, a vanilla service versus a chocolate service, you no longer have a unified body. I'm sorry. Just like in the New Testament, if somebody can show me in the New Testament, in any of Paul's epistles, Peter's epistles, or anything that Dr. Brother Luke shares in 30 years of church history in Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 28, I do not find out in the front home of someone's home there in the first century, Jewish worship starts at 9, Gentiles gather at 11. You don't find that. You find Jews and Gentiles who came out of totally different cultural backgrounds, right? You had a Jewish culture that was very close-knit, right? And very exclusionary. And then you have the pagans, on the other hand, that worshipped all kind of gods under the sun. But through conversion, God changed and transformed both of these cultures and then meshed them into one body. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11, all the way down to chapter 3, verse 7. Read it for yourself. Of twain, God has made one new man, the body, i.e. the church. So when you have a church with a vanilla service and a chocolate service, my dear friends, you no longer have a unified body. I'm sorry. You have two separate churches meeting in the same building. That's what you got. And then I cited several Old Testament examples. We find the example of Cain and Abel coming at a set time to worship with their sacrifices. We looked and considered the tabernacle and then later on the temple, where each one was built according to a pattern that God told Moses and God told David to tell Solomon. You build it and you construct it the way the pattern or the fashion of it was given. Even as a side note, when Noah built the ark out of obedience, that was worship. Stop and think about that. Worship is not confined for a couple of hours on Sunday morning and maybe a couple of hours on Wednesday night. Whatever we do, there's no such thing as a divide between that which is sacred and that which is worship. Doing regular manual labor is worship unto the Lord. Working in the home is worship rendered to the Lord. Going to school is worship rendered to the Lord. There is no such thing as a dichotomy. You've been told to think that way. That thinking is false. All living under the sun, under heaven, is nothing more but an expression of our worship, as we shall see in the definitions used in the Bible of our worship. Even Noah was told to build the ark a certain way. Noah had no liberty, no license to change any of the dimensions, the floor plan, and whatever God told him to do. If Noah did that, the ark would have sunk versus float. Then we saw the entire Levitical order. Read the book of Exodus. Read the book of Leviticus. God gave minute detail on all the sacrifices and how they were to be done, even the incense. Remember, Aaron's two sons who made strange incense. God killed them right on the spot. And what about the seven feasts of Israel, which we are currently studying in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16? Minute detail on how even those feasts were to be observed. So once again, when we see God in his worship, beloved, we don't have the license to play. We don't play church. Okay? And then last week, again, by way of a quick review, we looked at two verses. One around 700 B.C. And then sometime around 400 B.C., three centuries later, we looked at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10 to 17. And God gave a very terrible picture of the state of worship in Israel, a very sad state. He likened it to a body that was beyond life support. And then we looked at Malachi chapter 1, remember that, verses 6 to 14, where God says, if I be your father, where is my honor? And then God says to them, even a son honoreth his father, even the servant honoreth his master. And then the Jews had the effrontery in this dialogue to say, wherein have we dishonored you? And then God comes right back with one allegation after the other. You call my table contemptible. And when you do bring your sacrifices to me, you bring the most straggly, flea-infested, diseased animals, and when you come to church to offer it, you tell me, the Almighty, here, accept this. And then God turns it right around and says, take that mangy critter that you dragged into my temple, offer it to your governor on his platter, and see if he would accept it. So, where God openly judged the worship of his people, God was quite critical in Isaiah chapter 1 and Malachi chapter 1. And then finally, last week, Jesus further exposed the deadness and the hypocrisies of the religious leaders during his public ministry. And this criticism on his part eventually led to his death. And so just like today, people today will discuss worship. And the biggest hot topic button today that would cause more controversy than the 5 points of Calvinism would be the style of music. The style of music. Well, beloved, when a church sounds more like a concert hall with the smoke and the flashing lights and the heavy beat and the electronic guitars and the music is shrilling and it sounds just like a concert or like a discotheque, my dear friend, that is not worship. That is man-centered worship feeding off of the lust in the flesh of the crowd. No more and no less. Well, this morning, for our third installment, turn with me to Psalm 150. Psalm 150. Now, for our call to instruction, for those who are not with us, what we try to do before every message or every lesson to give forth a passage of scripture that kind of sets the tone on where we're going. And this morning, I read from John chapter 2, verses 12 and following. We consider Jesus' cleansing of the temple at his early stages of his public ministry. And the reason why he cleansed it was because the worship that was going on during this particular Passover season was way offline. It had no biblical justification to it whatsoever. And therefore, he turned over their tables, causing all their coins to be strewn all over the floor. He let loose the animals, and he literally, with a scourge of like a whip, drove them out of the temple, out of court area where all this business was going about. Drove them out of the temple complex, my dear friends. And then they had the audacity to ask him, why do you do these things? What sign do you give us? And the only sign that Jesus gave them was what? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And in their wooden literalism, they were assuming he was talking about that stone building that he just drove them out of. And yet John wrote in that John chapter 2, then we his disciples also remembered that he was referring and talking about his body and not a stone temple. Psalm 150. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with the string instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. If you look at that verse 6, beloved, that is the final conclusion. That is the capstone to our existence. Notice, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. So if you're alive here this morning, and you're pumping blood, and you're inhaling God's oxygen, and if you had a good breakfast this morning, and you're able to walk, stand, and sit, and you're able to see me and hear me, and you were able to clothe yourself this morning with hardly any assistance, you have a God-given obligation to praise your Creator God. Whether you're an atheist, whether you're an agnostic, whether you're a believer, or whether you're just simply a good old-fashioned hell-bound sinner, you have an obligation. Let everything that hath breath. That's the qualifier. Are you breathing this morning? That means that you're alive. And as long as you're alive and you're functioning, you have a biblical, moral, spiritual obligation to praise him. Not the way you feel like it, but the way he has dictated how we are to approach God. So again, I want you to bear in mind, when I talk about approaching God in worship, I'm talking about, beloved, not necessarily at this point, style of music, how many hymns, how long the sermon, how long the prayers, how many prayers, how long are we going to start to finish. I'm not even going to address that at this point. I want you to realize that when I say worship, I'm talking about our approach to Him. How do we approach this great God? Do we approach Him on our terms, at our own set time, or do we approach Him according as He has dictated and according to the times and seasons He has prescribed? I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm about to quote. Don't need to turn there. I will read slowly and as carefully as I can. This is an exercise on how well you can hear. Genesis 22, verse 5. Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now you know the rest of that story. Abraham was given a very challenging command. Offer up your son Isaac, the son of promise, the heir to all that you have. Offer him up to me at Mount Moriah, the mount that I will show you. So in that act of Abraham, in his obedience to go all the way with that command and to actually slay his son in obedience to God's command, that attitude of Abraham, that obedience that Abraham was now demonstrating before the men that were with him, but above all his son and God Almighty, Abraham called that worship. We're going to go yonder, we're going to worship, and then notice, and we'll come again to you. So in the back of Abraham's mind, we've got to make the assumption, was he contemplating a resurrection if he was to go full throttle and to sacrifice his son? Exodus 34:14, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So if God is that jealous, and since God is holy and can do no wrong, nor evil, nor sin, then this is a jealousy, beloved, that is uniquely on the part of God, because He is who He is, and there's no other gods out there. And because there's no other gods out there, when we try to interject idolatry into our worship, God gets very angry. Thou shalt worship no other god. So when we take worship that should be directed to God and God alone, and we redirect that to something else, God gets jealous. Why? Is there a fault in God? No. Because God knows, and unfortunately many of us don't know, that there's no other gods out there in the universe but one. What about Deuteronomy 4:19? Unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun, the moon, and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God had divided unto all nations unto the whole heaven. So here's an example where Moses is warning the covenant people of God, when you look up and behold the creation of sun, moon, and stars, and at night when the Milky Way is ablaze in front of you because there's no air and light pollution back in those ancient days, when you go a-whoring and you go worshiping sun, moon, and stars, that's idolatry. You're replacing the true and living God in your worship by worshiping sun, moon, and stars. And beloved, even though we live in the 21st century, there are still people today who are dumb enough and foolish enough to simply not get out of bed until they check sun, moon, and star in the horoscope. What about Deuteronomy 8:19? And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. So it seems, beloved, that God is very jealous of His worship, our approach to Him. not the way we feel like it, not the way that makes us feel a certain way, not to tingle our spinal column. Beloved, when we do worship, we are to come before the Lord God according as He dictates. Again, it's not a choice between vanilla and chocolate ice cream on Sunday morning. There's only one choice. What saith the Scriptures? What about Joshua 5:14? And he said, "Nay, but as the captain of the Lord of hosts, I am now come. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ as the angel of the Lord, as the captain of the Lord's host, appearing before Joshua before they cross, well, before they attack the city of Jericho. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant?" Notice, it's not Joshua's wish list being given to Jesus. Joshua's response is, "What will you basically have me to do?" No different than St. Paul on the road to Damascus. "Who are you?" "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Lord, what will you have me to do?" See, beloved, that's worship. Asking God, in essence, "How do you want me to approach you? What type of worship am I to render to you? How do I approach you in song, in praise, in prayer, and in giving attention to the Word?" Beloved, that's how we ought to be thinking. Not whether or not we're going to be seeker-friendly, not whether or not we make the congregation feel good about themselves. It's not a question of making the congregation happy. It's a question of the congregation becoming more like Christ, holy in their nature, in their character. 1 Chronicles 16:29, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering, come before him, worship the Lord," notice, "in the beauty of holiness." That's a requirement in our worship. So it's not a question of vanilla and chocolate ice cream. It's a question of, are you coming in his presence in the beauty of holiness? That's what he requires. Again, going back to Isaiah chapter 1 and Malachi chapter 1. What did God tell the Jews in the reading in the book of Isaiah chapter 1? "When you even lift your hands high on that solemn day, the Day of Atonement, I will not hear you." Beloved, that was the pinnacle of the Jewish feasts. That was the most important feast out of the entire calendar that God gave Israel. The Day of Atonement, when the high priest would officiate the official covering of the nation's past year's sins, covered by the blood of one who died in their place. And God told them in Isaiah 1, on that solemn day, the Day of Days, when you come before me, when that one lone high priest can wander into the Holy of Holies and approach into my divine presence, that one solemn day, God told Isaiah to tell the people, "Away with it. You bore me. You nauseate me in your worship." And when you come to Malachi's day, anything that had four legs, and could eventually crawl or drag itself to the temple, that's what they gave God in their offerings. And then God told them, "Bring it to your governor, see if he will accept it." What about Psalm 29, verse 2? "Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name." Do you hear that? Give him the glory that is due. Beloved, this is talking about something that we owe him. It's not multiple choice. We don't pray about this. We may pray that we do it right, but as far as doing the worship, we don't have to pray. "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." That's Psalm 29, verse 2. Sounds just like 1 Chronicles 16:29. What about Psalm 45:11? "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." Psalm 66:4. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah. So singing then is part of our worship. So now we come to the music part. I'll say this much about music. If the church music program sounds no different than a rock concert, you're wrong. You are man-centered worship. It is based on flesh. It's not God-centered. So that should make plenty of enemies for me. That's fine. Two, your lyrics ought to be saturated in Scripture. And in many contemporary songs that I hear on the radio or on the internet or on YouTube, it's nothing but one line repeated so many times, it's nauseating. Look at the old-fashioned hymn books. Ah, here we go again. Old-fashioned hymns. They are rich, steep, with depth of theology. If your music, your hymns, whatever you sing, if they're not bathed in Scripture, then you're wrong. You're wrong. And in our hymn singing, we have two major classifications. Hymns and songs that we sing to God because of who and what He is. And other songs that we sing man to man about God, as he's revealed in Scripture. So if you have a rock concert, beloved, you're off the target. If the lyrics and the words to your hymns and your songs, whatever you're singing, whatever choruses that you use, if they're not bathed in Scripture, you might as well keep your mouth shut. You're dishonoring heaven. Enough said. Psalm 81:9, there shall no strange God be in thee, neither shall thou worship any strange God. Beloved, right there is one major dictate on the part of God. If we worship anything other than Him, we're idolaters. And when we try to carve out or make some type of representation of what we think God looks like, the way Jesus must look like, and how the Spirit must look like, at that point we become idolaters. We do not create God in our own image. We are fashioned and created in His image. Psalm 95:6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. I want you to file that one. Because if we have the time this morning, we're going to consider some of the words that are found over the New Testament dealing with worship, and you will be amazed at the meaning of the words. Matthew 2:8. And He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. King Herod's words to the Magi. What about Matthew 4:9? He said unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. This was Satan trying to make Jesus sin by becoming an idolater. What about Matthew 4:10? Then said Jesus unto him, unto Satan, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now notice how worship and the word serve are placed together. Hebrew parallelism. So what does it mean to worship God? It means to serve Him. So then what does it mean to be in service for the Lord? It means you're a worshiper of the one true and living God. So therefore, away with the idea of secular work. All work is sacred. Whether you're a bottle washer, whether you dig ditches, whether you're a missionary, whether you're a school teacher, whether you're a homemaker, whether you're a librarian, all work under heaven is sacred. And therefore, all work is to be rendered to God and God alone first and foremost before you render it to man. Matthew 15:9, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So it's possible to worship God in vain. Would you agree? According to Jesus, He told this to the religious leaders of His own day. Howbeit, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, Mark 7:7. Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Therefore, any body of believers, any church that uses man-made or man-centered gimmicks to draw in a crowd, they're placing their faith and their trust in flesh. And therefore, that automatically taints and tarnishes what they call, in that particular group, in that particular house, it's vain worship. Revelation 14:7. Saying with a loud voice, here comes an angel flying in the sky, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of waters. Worship is to be grounded upon creation. So if you're an evolutionist, then you're an idolater. You're robbing God of him being the creator with your false science. If you call yourself a Christian and you try to assimilate the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2 with evolution, you have become an idolater. You are robbing God of his creation or his act of creation. The angel says, worship him that made heaven, earth, sea, and the fountains of water. So there's your moral obligation, your biblical obligation, your just due as a saint or a sinner by virtue of being a created being in his image. You are to worship him, my friend. And then finally, the last one, John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must. Just like you must be born again, must worship him in two defined dictates, in spirit and in truth. What do you mean by spirit, Pastor? Well, first off, worship can either be mechanical. It's normally external, governed by things that man has now entered into or have brought into worship, like rosary beads, statuary, icons, the stations of the cross, a crucifix with Jesus still attached to the cross, all kinds of physical trappings. Not supposed to do that. Because see, worship, the real root of the matter, the heart of the matter, is your heart, not the pumping organ, but the inner man, mind, affection, and will. See, true religion originates on the inside, and then it eventually manifests itself on the outside. And then finally, and here comes the rub, Jesus tells us we must worship the Father from our hearts, but it has to be guarded by the two guardrails of the Old and the New Testament, truth. So whatever we're doing, and we're calling it worship, if there's no biblical warrant for what we are doing, then it's not truth. It's a man-made innovation that has been incorporated into the church. And then we sanctify it by calling it worship. Not so. Not so. At this point in my Easter 2023 meditation, I believe it's needful to explain biblically what is meant by the word worship. So much of what is allowed in our churches and our congregations today is generally called worship. Or is it not? In worship, is worship to be a man-centered or a God-centered approach? Who is to be the sole object of our worship? I think, beloved, that's a very sobering question. It may be a simple-minded question for some of you, but I think it's a very important question. Do we worship the building? Do we admire its architecture, its grandeur, the stained glass windows, the ambiance, the way the sound reverberates within it? Is the building the main focus? Everybody today, when they talk about the church, they're actually talking about the building. Well, beloved, we need to be corrected on one major thing. The church is not the building. The building, beloved, is simply where the church meets and gathers. The church are the people, the individual bricks, the individual parts of that one body that make up the church that happens to meet in that particular building. Or they may meet underground. They may meet out there in a barn. The building is not the issue. The issue is the people. Is it stained glass windows? Is it the icons, the statuary, the crosses, the choir, the song leader? Some churches today place a main emphasis on the song leader, whether they're gifted, and the choir, whether or not they are professional enough to sing. What about special music sung by talented people with the microphone so close to their mouth they almost want to imitate some professional singer on some stage? Beloved, the focus then is no longer on the Lord. The focus becomes on the special music singer. What about an active youth program? We've had people in the past call us. Their first question is, do you have a youth program? The first question should be, what do you preach? Do you preach the truth? Or are you preaching a man-centered gospel? Eloquent man behind the pulpit. He dots his I's right, he crosses his T, he came out of a very prestigious school, he knows how to be a great orator. My dear friend, God used a rooster on one occasion and he used a jackass on the other occasion to get the message across. What about the amount of offerings collected? Oh, we kind of brought in an extra 1,000 last week. That's not the emphasis, beloved. What about the number of souls saved, the ones who walked down the aisle who had previously raised up their hand? What about the light show with the colorful smoke rising high above the platform? See, some of these gimmicks, this is where all the emphasis is now placed in a modern, friendly seeker environment. We have to make people feel comfortable. We have to make them feel at ease. Don't mention hell. Don't mention judgment. Don't mention that bloody, rugged cross. You might offend somebody. Notice in all these, God is nowhere mentioned at all. Now, we looked at Psalm 150, did we not? Turn to Psalms 95 now. Psalm chapter 95. Psalm chapter 95. Look at verse 1 to 6. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Well, here God is directing worship. He's telling us how to approach. He's telling us what to do. We're to make a joyful noise. When we go to church, beloved, we're not going there to attend someone's funeral, unless it's a specified funeral service. And then there's a certain decor, a certain demeanor that comes along with having a funeral. But even at a funeral, there could be great rejoicing if the one in the casket was a godly individual that did so much for the service of the Lord. There is more to celebrate about that life versus being saddened by their departure. Let us come before his presence. Here it comes. With what? Thanksgiving. And make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Now, there's nothing wrong in singing the psalms. If you want to incorporate a psalter into your singing as part of your worship, nothing wrong with that. If you're simply singing back the word of God. But notice, let us come before his presence. That's worship. Coming before his presence. With what? Thanksgiving. So part of our worship service, beloved, we need to be in prayer and thanking God for the past week of all of his blessings, of all of the benefits, all of the safety, and all of the harm that he kept us away from, both physical and spiritual. That's worship. Not the smoke and the lights. Not a question of vanilla or chocolate service. It's a question of how we approach our God. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. So notice, No competition. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come. Notice creation is the emphasis in verses 3 to 5. Oh, come, let us worship. Notice, bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Kneeling and bowing? Wow. Well, at this point, let's consider some of the words God the Holy Spirit has chosen to use in associating praise and worship. Now, I'm going to write these on the board because I don't want to butcher their pronunciation. Let's look at a few Hebrew words. Here's a word, halal. H-A-L-A-L. It means to shine. Hence, to make a show. To boast. To be clamorous. To be foolish. To rave. To celebrate. That word is used in Psalm 150 that we read earlier for our text. Believe it or not. It's also used in 1 Chronicles 16:4, which I read in your audience. It is found in 1 Chronicles 23:5, 1 Chronicles 23, verse 30. You can look these up at your leisure. 1 Chronicles 25, verse 3, and 1 Chronicles 29, verse 13. Now, are you ready? Look here, H-A-L-A-L. This word forms the root to the word hallelujah. Whoa. Meaning, praise the Lord. Here's another word, Y-A-D-A. D-H? Yes, Y-A-D-A-H. Yada. It means to throw, to cast, to hold out, to extend our hand, to give thanks. Judah is derived from this word, which means praise. It's found in Genesis 29:35, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 6, 2 Chronicles 20 and 21, Psalm 9, verse 1, Psalm 28, verse 7, Psalm 33, verse 2, Psalm 42, verses 5 and 11, Psalm 49, verse 18, Psalm 100, the 100th Psalm, verse 4, and Isaiah 12, verse 1. God is telling us how we are to worship. And again, that word means to throw, to cast, to hold out, or to extend our hands, like lifting our hands, to give thanks. And that word is the root word to the word Judah, which means praise. Next word, T-E-H-I-L-L-A-H. Again, these are the Hebrew words. This means a song or a hymn of praise, to praise, adoration, thanksgiving, something that you pay to God. It's found in Psalm 22:3, Psalm 33, verse 1, Psalm 34, verse 1, Psalm 40, verse 3, Psalm 66, verse 2, the 100th Psalm, verse 4, and 2 Chronicles 20. Verse 22. Another word, B-A-R, Barak. This word, beloved, means to bless, an act of adoration, to bend the knees, to kneel, or to bow to, by implication, to bless God. So, beloved, in our worship, you may feel very uncomfortable in a church setting, getting off your chair and getting on your knees or bowing or falling prostrate within the congregation. Some people may think that you're having a real bad morning. But, beloved, if you're somewhat shy about doing that, let me ask you a question. Why not do that where Jesus told the woman, God, who is spirit, desires those to worship him in spirit and in truth. If you're somewhat hesitant in getting up and bowing or bending your knee within a congregation of several hundred people, or maybe even a small church family, question, why not do it on the inside, in your heart of hearts? Why can't you translate that into an attitude of one's heart while in church? And to me, if we're doing that from our hearts, I don't think you're going to have time for a rock concert. You're not going to have time to think of a vanilla service and a chocolate service. We're talking about a church body that is united together as one body is, like my body, your body, all comes with different parts, but it's only one body. A congregation needs to come together as one mouth and one voice. And without all of the doodads and all of the stupidity that goes on in many churches today, and they call it a contemporary service, some type of modernization of what's going on, why not foster a heart attitude of solemn, reverent adoration? You may not like to get up and bow and bend on the actual floor, but why don't we cultivate that in our heart of hearts, in that chamber where we worship the Lord in spirit and guided by the truth? One more. T-O-W. These are all the words used in relationship to worship. And notice, God was not limited to one word. This word, todah, to give praise to God by the lifting of the hand in adoration, to confess, to praise, to thank in song, of liturgical worship as in a possession or a line choir of giving of thanks. It's also found in Psalm 100 again, verse 4. Have you noticed there's at least three of these words that are found in that little Psalm 100? It's found in Nehemiah 12:31, Nehemiah 12:38 and 40, and Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 26. Well, in the next hour, we're going to consider the words that are found in the Greek New Testament. So what have we learned here this morning? We've learned, beloved, by way of application, that worship for a Christian ought to be a very important discipline. Very important. Matter of fact, I think that our worship of God, now that we should understand that there's no such dichotomy of sacred labor and then secular labor, all labor under heaven, all labor is classified as sacred. All legitimate work is sacred. That's part of our worship that we render to God. If he's given you the ability to stand, to move, to sit, to breathe, to think, to see, to hear, to eat, if he's enabled you to function like a normal individual, then everything you do with your hands and your feet ought to be a rendering back to him, his just due. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. That's the mandate. And we've seen certain things here this morning. Kneeling, bending, bowing, lifting one's hands. And again, if you're self-conscious about doing any of that, okay, how about you cultivate and nurture that as an attitude of your heart? If you're hesitant in raising your hands in the service, or getting up and kneeling, or bowing, or falling prostrate, why not cultivate that in our hearts? The lifting of our hearts, lifting our voice in praise and thanksgiving. When it comes to worship in God's house, and when it comes to worship in the home, and when it comes to worshiping him on the job, in the field, in the factory, wherever, that's worship. Because we're rendering back to God the fact that he gave us a new day and the ability to do our work, and the ability to bring the bread home to the family. We render back to him what he deserves. because of who he is. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.